All right, today we're going to begin, get over and into Matthew 21 and 23. We're going to introduce this topic now, so you go ahead and open. We're actually going to finish the last couple things where we left off last week in Matthew 20. But it's important to realize here as we come to this point, I probably spent more time in chapter 17 to chapter 20 than I really expected to. But as I studied it more and more, it became obvious that it was a critical passage because there we learn he emphasizes that he is dealing here with the nation of Israel. The nation of that day rejected him, Matthew 12. In unbelief. He can't use that nation. He can't use the nation of Israel that was in the land at that day. He'd have to create another nation. And he's going to do that through a generation of his own, that believing remnant. And now, as we go from chapter 17 to chapter 20, he drives home the point. What they need to understand is that he is not making another Gentile nation. He's making a nation of his own. And that's what they need to realize. They needed to stop viewing things the way the vain religious system viewed things. They needed to stop valuing the things the Gentiles valued. They needed to start valuing and thinking like God, like Jesus. Because it's going to be his own nation. And it's not going to look anything like the nations of the world, those Gentile nations. It's not going to look anything like that. And he gives them, he drives that home in chapter 17 through 20. You can't do anything to get it. God has to transfigure you and bring you into the glory of the kingdom. You can't gain it through your own work, effort, merit, performance. He has to convert you and place you in that believing remnant as one of his little ones who believe in Jesus. You can't do anything. Your riches or your power can't get you into that kingdom. And for the unbeliever, like the rich young ruler, and even for the believing remnant, Peter and the 12, you can't increase your position there through doing something. God gives the positions. God does everything. God converts you. God transfigures you. God ushers you into the kingdom. God has to do everything. Their role is, and that's why I like the term believing remnant, because it really says everything right up front. Their role is faith. They're supposed to just follow Jesus in faith, value the things Jesus values, think the way Jesus thinks, because God's going to take them now and he's going to give them what they need to rebuild the nation. And that's our two parables we've spent a lot of time on, but the parable in Matthew 18, through that parable, he provides national forgiveness so that they can be facilitated to make a new nation. He promises he's going to forgive the debt of national Israel, going all the way back under those courses of punishment and curses of the law. He's going to forgive all that. You now have an Israelite on the scene, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not just a son of Abraham and a son of David. He's also the son of God. And he's going to come and he's going to take 1,500 years of the courses of punishment, the curses of the law. He's going to take that weight of the nation and he's going to carry it to that cross. And he's going to die for his friends in the gospel accounts. You want to know how he saves his enemies, you got to go to Paul. If you want to know how he's going to restore, rebuild, recreate the nation of Israel, you need to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and early Acts, the Old Testament. That's what they're revealing. That's what they're making known. He goes to that cross with bearing the nation's sin on that cross. And he's going to provide national forgiveness of sins. And then that opens the door. That's our parable in Matthew 18. Then that opens the door for what? If he's forgiven all their sins, if he's forgiven their national debt, that opens the door now to infuse their national blessings. All those things that come from the new covenant. But what has to happen before he can give the new covenant blessings, all those national blessings through the new covenant? What has to happen first? You can't do, dispense the blessings of the new covenant until the blood of the new covenant is shed on that cross. That's why in these chapters 17 to 18, he's derived three times. Well, the first time's at the end of chapter 16. Three times he drives home, I'm going to that cross. And he talks about how he's going to transfigure them. I'm going to that cross. I'm going to convert you. I'm going to that cross. And I'm going to provide national forgiveness. And I'm going to infuse the nation with my blessings. I'm going to the cross. That's the next thing. He's given the nation everything they're going to need to restore the nation. He's already made the provision for that, and now he needs to go to that cross. And that's where we're at now at the end of chapter 20. He's driven that home. Now he's not really going to talk that much to the disciples anymore. He kind of, he talks to them more, but he's not really giving them big long sermons and all that kind of stuff. He's going to now especially be addressing for the next few chapters the vain religious system. And he's going to begin now, not so much dealing with the disciples. He's got them perfectly equipped. The next thing on the list is that cross. He's going to set everything up. We're entering that last week that's going to lead to that cross. And that's where he's going to, where we're going to find out these things. So let's go and look at, just finish up two things at the end of chapter 20. And then what I thought I'd do today, just to introduce the topic, is just give an overview of chapters 21 to 23. Because I think once you see an overview, you'll see how everything fits in place. And you know where it's going to pick right up from? It's going to pick up from the parable of forgiveness and the parable of provisions for the nation in that kingdom and in the tribulation through there. He's going to pick that up, and he's going to just start right and go on to the next step. When you see this, I don't know, it's so obvious what the next steps are going to be. You'll just see. He's just checking things off his list. He's just checked that off. He's checked that. He offered himself to the nation. They rejected him, checked off his list. He created a new generation through which he's going to rebuild the nation. Check that off the list. He's promised a provision for this new nation he's going to create through the believing remnant. He's checked that off the list. They're going to have national forgiveness, national provision of his riches. Check, check, check. Now, what would, just start thinking, with all that in place, what would be the next obvious thing he's going to need to talk about? And you'll see, I'll keep you in suspense as we go through that. But that's where we're heading today. And we'll just kind of skip a stone over the surface of chapters 21 to 23. But two loose ends at the end of chapter 20. Go to Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for who? For all? That's what we're used to hearing, right? That's what Paul says. What does Matthew say, though? And what do all the other gospel accounts say? The many. Now, commentators, if you don't rightly divide, you don't know what to do with this. And the couple I picked up just over the last week to see how they dealt with it, a lot of them, basically what they say is just ignore what God says and put in there all. Many means all. Well, no, many doesn't mean all. Many means many. Many means some, and not all. It's the very opposite of all. So we're going to see when you realize that he's talking here about this national provision of forgiveness and salvation and justification, it's for the many. It's for his friends, John tells them. It's for those that he's going to use to recreate the nation of Israel. It's a ransom for the many. So according to the Old Testament gospel accounts, Jesus' death is for the nation of Israel, the many, his own people, as encapsulated now in that believing remnant. John calls this as his friends. He's going to go. The greatest love, John says, in Israel's prophetic program is that Christ came and died for his friends, the many. That's the love of God in the prophetic program. But of course, you probably have all heard me say this a million times, that's not the greatest love of all. Paul in Romans 5 says there's an even greater love than Christ dying for his friends. That's a great love, but there's a greater one. Paul explains that love is Christ died for his enemies. If you want to know how God justifies his friends, you have to go to the gospel accounts. But you know, how did those friends become friends? Were they born into the world as friends? No, they were born in the world like everybody else, ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. That's the way Abraham was born into the world. That's the way everyone since the fall of Adam has been born into the world. Genesis 5 makes a big point out of that. Everyone born into the world, it comes into it as sinners on enemy status before God. Now, if you want to know how God justifies them before the tribunal of God, you have to go to Paul. Once they're justified before God and his tribunal, God and Israel's prophetic program takes them and puts them in that believing remnant of the nation of Israel. And now they can be justified before God again. Not before God, I misspoke. Maybe just to keep the distinction, they're already justified before God and his tribunal. Now, in Israel's prophetic program, they can be justified before Christ at his second coming for entrance into the kingdom. They already have everlasting life. The question is, where and how are they going to experience that everlasting life? And they're just as what the rich young ruler was asking, I want to experience everlasting life in that everlasting kingdom. Two different issues, two different situations. So when you go to the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, Jesus' death is for the nation of Israel, the many, his own people, as encapsulating that believing remnant. And this is picked up from Isaiah 53. I guess let's just go and read a little bit from Isaiah 53 and see where he's picking up this idea. Isaiah 53 is Israel's national confession. Look how it opens. He says, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before us as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And we're not going to go, we've dealt with this passage in full earlier. I think that was in our Romans study. But Christ comes, he's a tender young root. And where does he come? He comes in a nation that's what? It says it's a dry ground. The nation's in ruin. It's just dry. It's like a bombed out city. It's completely in ruin and rubble. And Christ comes a tender little root, a tender little seedling, and he grows up in the midst of that. And we despised and rejected him. Verse 3. Verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We already read about that earlier in Matthew. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Go down to where we're really looking here, verse 11. Pick it up at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's what he's going to. That's the next thing. We're in the final week. He's going to that cross. He's created a new generation, and he's equipped them. He's made them the promise. They're going to be the new nation of Israel. He's equipped them with national forgiveness, national blessings. And now, in order to put those things into effect, he needs to go to that cross, spill the blood of the new covenant. And then what do you see in early Acts? You cross over, get to the other side of the cross, and what are they all doing? The exact opposite of what they're doing before the cross. They're all in perfect unity. They're all perfectly proclaiming the gospel. They're proclaiming God's message. They're in perfect unity. They're in perfect accord with the apostles' teaching. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're operating according to the law perfectly. They're walking according to the law perfectly. That new cup, they're getting a foretaste of those new covenant blessings. And that's what he's talking about. He's going to be bruised on that cross. He's going to take that. Why is it just a bruise? Why isn't he destroyed on that cross? Because God is going to raise him from the dead. It's just a bruise. It's not a final crushing of the skull. It's just a bruise. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He's going to that cross in the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, and Peter and the 12th ministry. He's going to that cross to provide an offering for the sin of the nation. He's taken all those centuries under the courses of punishment, under the curses of the law. You know what he does? Why he's hung on that cross? Because that's another way of saying he's hung on a tree. And in Moses, what does Moses say under the law about someone who's hung on a tree? He comes under the curse of the law, the curses of the law. Anyone hung on a tree is cursed. Christ goes and he goes on that tree, that cross, and he enters into, by a technicality, under the curses of the law. He's going to take those curses and he's going to carry them on himself and he's going to deal with them and he's going to fully satisfy the justice of God and he's going to do away with their national sin under the curses of the law. And the courses of punishment. He enters into the curses of the law through a technicality. He's hung upon a tree. He's now cursed under the law. Galatians 3, and Paul explains, goes into this in a little detail in Galatians 3. He goes under the curse so he can take onto himself the curses of the nation and the course that come from the courses of punishment. He takes their chastisement, it says in another place here, onto himself, and he takes that nation's sin and he carries it to that cross. He enters under it all by being hung on a tree, and he completely deals with it. And just like the king in our parable, Matthew 18, he just says, I forgive. Out of my compassion, out of my mercy, out of my grace, kindness, goodness, I'm just going to forgive it all. That's what he's heading to. That's what this next week is. Now let's get to the verse we want to see here. Pick it up at verse 10. Yet to please the Lord to bruise him, that's, and to put him to grief. And that's the suffering that's leading to the cross. And he says, and thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now he's on that cross, dying for them. And he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. What do you have there? You have the resurrection. You have the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Christ, kind of encapsulated right in this little verse. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's going to go and he's going to return and establish that kingdom through his own people. Now, verse 11 is really the one from Matthew here. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What Christ does on that cross, becoming a curse, taking all the curses onto himself that belong to the nation of Israel, and it completely satisfies everything required. Remember that parable in Matthew 18, what was the debt? 10,000 talents of debt. I've done a little reading since then. It turns out, you know, Herod, the big ruler at that time, his whole income for a year was 200 talents. The whole economy of that area of the east of the Mediterranean Sea, the whole economy was 800 talents. And this is why the debt of the nation of Israel in God's sight was 10,000 talents. It's just enormous. It's the amount that nations deal in, not individuals. And so he comes and he's going to now justify the many. Here we see in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify what? Justify all. That's what the commentators put in place of many. But what's the Bible actually say? Justify the many. He's dealing with his own people, his own nation. He's taking their sin as a nation onto himself. If you want to know how Christ died for each one of them as they came in the world as ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, as individuals in their personal sin, you got to go to Paul. He explains how God does that. God just comes, preaches good news to the enemy sinner. If they believe it, he justifies them before the tribunal of God. If they don't believe it, they don't justify it before the tribunal of God. In Israel's prophetic program, he takes those he justified by faith without works and places them in our Matthew account here in that believing remnant as one of his little ones who believe in Jesus. What's he do with us today? He justified, they had the gospel of the kingdom. God preaches to us the gospel of grace, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. When we believe that, just like them, we're justified before the tribunal of God. All individual, personal sins completely forgiven, justified unto eternal life. But what is that? What does he do with us? He places us into the body of Christ. That's that whole sanctification section of chapter Romans 5 through 8. He sanctifies, he sets us apart by placing us into the body of Christ. With the people in Matthew's day, those who are justified by believing, by faith, without works, the gospel of the kingdom, he places them in a believing remnant. They have a special purpose. We have a special purpose. And he says here, to justify the many. He's dealing with the many here, and to bear their iniquities, that national sin, the sin of the many. So Paul explains that Christ's death is for his enemies. That's what Paul is going to explain. All individuals born in the world, going all the way back to the fall of Adam, justifying them before God and his tribunal by faith without works unto eternal life. Now we receive everlasting life, just like the Old Testament saints, just a restored relationship to God, a right relationship with God. They're going to experience their everlasting life in that kingdom. Where do we experience our everlasting life? Primarily in the heavenlies. Rightly dividing. Key. The non-Pauline scriptures, however, explain how Christ died for his friends, national Israel, justifying them before Christ at his second coming for entrance into the kingdom. Two different justifications. Paul's talking about how someone born into the world as an enemy sinner against God. That's how we're all naturally born in the world, Jew and Gentile alike, all born into the world that way. He explains how God saves enemies by faith. James. Now, this is another one where many teachers get confused because they come along and they don't know what to do with the justification in James. So they'll say, well, Abraham, when he believed, was justified before God. When he offered Isaac, he was justified before men. But there was a problem with that. There were no men up on the mountain except him and Isaac. No, what James is talking about is how a member of that believing remnant who's already justified before God in his tribunal and his right relationship with God and as recipient of everlasting life, James explains how he, as a member of the believing remnant, can be justified again. Not before men, not before God, not before men, but before Christ at his second coming for entrance into that kingdom. Justified before Christ at his second coming. That's where, and if you don't make that distinction, you're going to come to the book of Matthew or the book of the other gospel accounts or the old, and you're going to think the way God saves ungodly sinners, his and enemies born in the world, is by you have to make yourself a friend first. That's why you have Christian, quote-unquote, religious systems. They show you how you can become a friend to God, and then God will save you, because that's what nine-tenths of the Bible sounds like he's saying. He comes to save his friends. So obviously, if you confuse everything in God's Word, you're going to think you have to make yourself a friend first. You got to join a church. You got to go through a ritual. You got to give enough money. You got to do this. You got to do that. Now you're a friend. Now God can save you. See, that's the difference between religion and Christ and a relationship with God through Christ. You don't do anything. That's confusing everything. You don't make yourself a friend. In Israel's prophetic program, God made those the enemies he already justified. Then he brought them into a covenant friendship position with him. They didn't gain eternal life but through that, but they did that by faith. So hopefully that's understood, at least understood, and made that clear. So let's go now and let's finish off chapter 20. He's heading to Jerusalem. Let's take a little tour first. Go back a couple pages and let's see how far we've come. Go back to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. And let's just see where we've come here. I realized that after I got here today, my map was actually supposed to be a lot bigger. I don't know. Maybe when I put it in the PowerPoint, it cut it off. But that's okay. We're just going to use our imaginations. I think most of us know the general layout of the nation of Israel to kind of piece this together. But let's just find the route. What I want to do is come up with a route that Jesus is going to be taking. Go over to chapter 19, verse 1, and let's just see where he was. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed Galilee. Okay, so remember, Jesus was way up here in Galilee. Galilee's north. So he's way up here in Galilee, and he departs from Galilee. And where does he go? And he came unto the coasts of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he's way up here in Galilee. He starts down, but he goes over here. And actually, I think this is the Jordan River here. So you can imagine this extending along here. And he comes and he crosses over the river. He goes to the other side of Jordan. Now, he says he's heading to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's way over that way. But he's going this way. Doesn't sound like a very direct route to Jerusalem. He's going to do that because he's going to enter the land. That's through the same point that Joshua entered the land. He's going to come and he's going to do that. He's going to do that again at his second coming. But here he's doing it again as a foretaste of these things. He's going to come and enter. Now let's go to the next marker, chapter 20, verse 29. This is where we are now. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude. So now he's down here in Jericho. Jericho's just, I think this number one is supposed to be Jericho, if you can find that over here. So he was up north. He comes down, goes east across the Jordan River, comes down to the place Joshua entered across from Jericho, and he's going to enter the land now, and he goes to Jericho. He comes and goes through Jericho. And then what's the important couple things we all remember from our childhood story? What happened with Jericho when Joshua came in with the people? What were they supposed to do? They went and surrounded the city, and then what? They played their trumpets, and then, you know, they do it once and twice and three times. The whole city toppled. So that city topples. That's what Joshua does when he comes in. And then what did Joshua do to the toppled city? He placed a curse on the city. Nobody is to build there again. And so you just have a ruined pile. He placed a curse on it. Now, wind ahead 1,500 years. Now you have Jesus up in Galilee. He comes along. He enters the land at the same spot across from Jericho, and he goes into the city of the curse, the city that Joshua cursed. And he'd find something there. So just keep that curse. Remember what the Israel is under at this time, right? The curses of the law. Remember the whole courses of punishment and curses of the law? If you obey, then I'll bless you. If you don't obey, I will curse you. And of course, what do they fall under? Pretty much the whole 1,500 years. The curses of the law. Jesus goes across, comes in like Joshua, and he goes in to the city Joshua placed a curse on. Under a curse, and he enters that city. Let's see what he does here. Verse 29. We're back in Matthew 20 now. Verse 29. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried all the more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you?" And they said unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. You realize he entered the nation way back 3 years ago, and he entered the nation, and he's been calling him and John. We're calling them. We're trying to enlighten the nation under the curses of the law. All Jesus wanted the nation to do was to say what these blind men say. They say, "Oh Lord, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." That's all he was looking the nation to do. Have mercy, O Lord, thou Son of David. And he would have removed the coverings of their unbelief that covered their eyes. He would have enlightened them. Notice in this section, verse 32, it's easy to pass over, but it's really kind of important. Verse 32, and Jesus stood still. Now, if you go back to, I think it's the account in Mark, you know how he, remember we talked about he's up in Galilee and he's going to come down across the Jordan, come in at Jericho? Well, you know when Mark says that, you know what Mark says he does up here in Galilee? It says he set his face like a flint. He's going to Jerusalem. Everybody and everything, get out of my way. I'm going to Jerusalem. I've made all these promises to my believing remnant to turn them into the nation. Now I got to go and provide it for them. He sets his face as a flint. He's up here in Galilee, and it's like he's moving. There's nobody keeping up with him. He has to keep, come on, go faster. He is going to Jerusalem. Nothing's stopping him. And he's going, he's come all the way down, he's going, he's set his face like a flint, he's coming around, he's got the other side of the Jordan, he enters in at Jericho, enters the land of curse, he's going, and if you read the account, he like enters and leaves it in the same moment, and he just keeps going. He's going to go to the Mount of Olives, he's going to go to Jerusalem, get out of my way, I'm going, you guys better walk faster or run to keep up with me. And all of a sudden, in the city of the curse, he hears two blind men saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, O Son of David." And he stops still. He stood still. It stops him dead in his tracks. He's been hustling all the way from Galilee, and now he just is frozen in his tracks. That's what he's been listening for through the last 3 years in the nation of Israel, which is also under a curse. All he wanted them to say, have mercy on us. See, they were under the curses of the law. They should have come and said, we need you to help us. We need you to show mercy. We need you to save us. That's all he's been waiting for. That's all he's been listening for. And now he set his face, he's going, and he stopped dead in his tracks by two blind men saying what the whole nation should have said. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Now, hopefully this brings back to mind, we heard someone else appeal to Jesus as a son of David, right? Now here we have two blind, what are they ethnically? They're two blind Jews, right? We heard this before. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? What does she do? She tried. She's a Gentile woman. And she appealed to Jesus on the basis of him being the son of David. And what did he do? Did he stop dead in his tracks? No. He kept going and ignored her. He just kept going. What's the difference? What we saw back when we were looking at the Syrophoenician woman is she has no claim on Jesus, the son of David. She does have a claim on Jesus as the son of Abraham. And Jesus takes her and guides her and says, I can't give you the blessings of the son of David as the son of David. But you can get the blessings that fall off the children's tables. That's the Abrahamic covenant. You can, once the children are fed, they'll throw down blessings from the table. I can bless you in that way. And she responds positively to that, and he heals. Now we have two Jews, and now for the Syrophoenician woman, he just kept walking. Now, for these two Jews, he stops dead in his tracks. Hustle, 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 and it just stops him. And he says, and Jesus had compassion on them. This is what he would have done to the whole nation. He has compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. And they followed him. All right. So they're heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem to die for his nation. He follows Joshua's path, starting on the other side of the Jordan, crosses over the Jordan, goes through Jericho. He's going to go on, I guess let's look at this, onto the Mount of Olives. That's over here. He's going to stop in a city called Bethphage. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that's how I'm going to pronounce it. Very important city. This is one of those times it's good to have a little Bible dictionary or something with you, because we wouldn't know this otherwise. Bethphage means the house of green olives, the house of unripened olives. He takes his disciples to the house of unripened olives. Now, this is going to play a huge role later, because what's he going to do when he gets to Jerusalem? He's going to find an olive tree that has no olives, and he's going to curse it. It's going to wither away. But out here, he's got his disciples in the house of the unripened figs. There's figs there. There's fruit there. It just needs to ripen. And he's going to transfer. I'll just give the end of the story right up front. He's going to transfer the nation and the kingdom from that vain religious system that has no fruit. And he's going to give it to this nation, this believing remnant he's going to make into his own nation, who are now just a fig tree with green fruit. They have fruit, but it's unripened. And you know what's going to happen after the cross, after the resurrection, out in the day of Pentecost? That fruit is going to ripen. He's going to take those new covenant blessings. The national forgiveness of sins is going to kick in. National blessings are going to have a foretaste of that new covenant. The Spirit's coming. The law is going to be purified. The law is going to be placed in their heart. They're going to be operating in accord with a foretaste of those new covenant blessings. And that fruit, that green fruit, he went to Jerusalem and he found no figs. Out here in Bethphage, he's gathered together with his disciples in the house of that has figs. They just need a little ripening. And then he's going to go into the city. So he's heading that way. Jericho is an accursed city. And I guess we could look at the next, pick it up here at verse 1 of chapter 21 now. We'll see this next step. Verse 1, chapter 21, and when they drew near to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. So now they've gone from Jericho, they're up here, and they come to a city called Bethphage and the Mount of Olives. And again, remember, the house of the unripened figs. There's fruit there. He's got his disciples in the house of unripened figs. He's got the fruit. It just needs to ripen. He goes to Jerusalem and finds a barren fig tree, and he makes it wither. He's going to replace that fig tree with his disciples' fig tree, and he's going to recreate the nation from them, using them. All right, so in Luke, I guess we can just make this note. We're not going to turn to Luke now. But in Luke, Jesus says, it doesn't come out here in Matthew, but it's the basis for everything. Hopefully I've shown that, if nothing else, in this Matthew study. Jesus says it's their faith that has saved them. It's their faith that saved them. And saved, it's their faith. Everything is based on faith. They didn't do anything. Calling out Jesus, Son of David, isn't doing something. All they did was believe. Israel saved, would be saved nationally. And this is important, this whole sight things. He's ready to go to Jerusalem where they're blinded. And he's two blinded Jews call out and say, Lord, have mercy on us, O Lord, the Son of David. And he stops dead in his tracks and he enlightens them. He gives them their sight. Why is it so important? Who else is he giving sight to? At least partially, they'll have a much fuller sight out at Pentecost, his disciples, that believing remnant. He's taken away the cover. They're following him in faith. Why is it so important for Israel to have sight? Well, there's many reasons, obviously, but the ultimate one is out there when Christ returns. What are they going to do? The only people entering that kingdom are the ones who can look at him, see the one they pierced. And you see, there's more involved there than physical sight. It's spiritual sight. Look on the one they pierced and plead with him to treat them graciously. And he's going to take them and usher them into that kingdom. They need to look on him and he'll treat them graciously. All right. So now, let's go ahead and I just thought we'd do a review over these three chapters. We're not going to go into anything in depth, but keeping in mind where we left off in 17 to 20, we've those two parables. Basically, what you're going to get now is six more parables. I'm going to call the first three something a little different, and then we have three more parables after that. But they're basically all parables, and if you use a broad definition of the word. So when you spring, he's going to spring off from the parable in 18. Of course, there's all those in Matthew 13, and if I go back to those, we won't get any further. But let's stick with Matthew 18 and Matthew 20 parables. He's given the nation its provision of national forgiveness. He's given the nation a provision to infuse the nation with his riches that would come through the new covenant. Everything's all set. What's the next thing he needs to do? If you've got everything set, if you've got the provisions are there, what do you got to do? You got to bring in the people. And the next things he's going to do is take the nation and the kingdom away from the rulers of that day, and he's going to give it to the believing remnant. And he does that a couple different ways. What's the first thing he has to do in chapter 21 and a little bit into chapter 22? I don't know, these are all in chapter 21. The first thing he has to do is he first has to demonstrate that the nation itself is withered. He can't use it. It's over. He's done with it. And he does that in three ways. Some people call these parables, I'm going to call them prophetic sign enactments. And he enters in enactments that symbolically show first the shutting down of the temple, the shutting down of Jerusalem, and the shutting down of the whole nation. He can't use that nation. And then we're going to have three more obvious parables after that. And guess what he's going to do? It all just, to me anyway, makes perfect sense. He shuts down the nation. Then he's going to take the nation and the kingdom away from them and give it to this believing remnant. And there you're all through chapters 23. It's really a pretty straightforward passage. So let's look at this. I'm calling these prophetic sign enactments. We may look at a few of these, but if you go to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, I remember with his wife, and he was told to marry a prostitute, and because God wants him to put on display. It's beyond words, and not so much beyond words. It's just a different way to relay a message. Instead of just using words and a message, he's going to now actually put on a little play, a little skit, I guess you could think of. He's going to demonstrate something. And all the prophets did this. Jeremiah did. He had a vessel, and he went into the leaders, and he crashed down the vessel, and he's like, that's the nation. He goes through these sign acts. He actually demonstrates what he's saying through a sign enactment. Isaiah does that. Usually, it's something pretty crazy and off the wall. We'll look at some of the things Isaiah does, because he's trying to draw their attention to something that's true of the nation. And Jesus is going to do sign enactments like that. He's not going to talk so much when he's doing these things. He's going to enact them like a play. He's going to put them on display. He's going to make something known to the nation through sign enactment. So let's just look. And again, we're not developing these today. I just want to show. And the end goal of these three sign enactments is it's going to result in the shutting down of the nation of that day. Now, it's a symbolic. Obviously, the nation kept going. It's a symbolic. That's the important. I don't know if I said that word when I was reading it. It's a symbolic shutting down. In God's sight, it's shutting down, even if men continue in their ignorance and their rebellion. All right. So let's just go. He's come down to Jerusalem, verse 2. Saying unto them, and this is, he's going into Jerusalem, he's, arranging the colt, verse 2, saying unto them, into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say anything unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done, and it might be fulfilled, and was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, the Mount Zion is what Jerusalem's on. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, and a foal of an ass. And disciples went, and they did that. And probably know the rest of the story here. He goes, he gets the colt, and he rides in to town in fulfillment of Jeremiah. And he fulfills that. How did the nation expect him to come? On a war horse, on a war stallion with chariots, in his power, in his glory. And what is Jesus? What is the sign enactment? He comes in sitting in the way Jeremiah talked about, lowly on a donkey. And he enters the town, enters the city of Jerusalem. So these first 11 verses, you have Jesus riding on the colt, and he presents himself to the nation as that humble, suffering servant. All right, so there we have the presentation. That's how he's presented, and they're going to reject him. Symbolic reenactment number one. That's what he's been doing. They've rejected him. They're going to continue to reject him. Now let's go to the second one. And here, this is typically called the purification or the cleansing of the temple. Verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and threw the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then he heals some blind men again and heals some lame people. And so here we have the second engagement. He goes in, he comes riding in on a donkey, and they reject him. He goes into that temple. Remember, technically his temple. They've absconded with it. They've grabbed a hold of it and are trying to take it violently. He goes into the temple, and he pushes out. He closes it down. He removes the economic structure of the temple. If you can't get the money changed, you can't buy and sell the sacrifices. He shuts down the economic system. And then what isn't real obvious from here, but let's go to Mark. This is one I find very interesting. Now remember, the temple is a huge place, so I think we got to remember this word here, symbolically. It's a symbolical reenactment of something that's going on in the temple. It's a symbolic. He's obviously not going to be able to just shut down, through his human means anyway, the whole temple. But look what he does do, at least symbolically and temporarily. Go over to Mark 11, verse 15. First of all, let's see that this is the same account. Verse 15, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began, this is Mark 11, verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. That's pretty much what we just read in Matthew. And would not suffer. Here's the thing that I find, the verse I find really interesting. Verse 16, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. this temple was in continuous motion. The sacrificials, bringing in the animals, cutting up the animals, distributing the blood, the ritual, the cooking the animals, all this stuff. Constant movement, constant going back and forth, constant carrying around. And it says here, Jesus shut them down. He wouldn't allow any to carry anything. That's how they move these carcasses around. You know, they just didn't fling them over their shoulder. They had carriers that they'd use to move around and move things back and forth and shift things around. And he shuts them down. He shuts down the economic system of the temple, and then he shuts down the activity in the temple. And then he heals a couple people. And we'll see the significance of all that. So in these verses, go back to Matthew 21. We see him symbolically shutting down the nation of Israel's heart. The temple is the heart of the nation of Israel. That's what you look down on the nation of Israel, and what you're supposed to see is the heart, the temple, going up and down, pounding the blood and the blessings and everything else to the whole nation. And instead, he goes into the heart of the nation and turns it off. All done. Turns it off. He's shutting down the nation. He can't use this nation. He's going to give the nation and the kingdom to another group, that believing remnant. He's shutting it down. Now let's look at the third, what I call these symbolic reenactments. 21 verse 18. And now we get back to our fig tree. Verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. Now usually with a fig tree, the figs show up first. You know, you have that, I see that every now and then. Now we have this beautiful little cherry tree. Well, actually we don't anymore because it got diseased and I had to cut it down. But we used to have a beautiful cherry tree. And what happens with a cherry tree before any leaves come? They send out all those little buds, the white flowers, covers the whole tree. And they're supposed to be the white flowers. Now, if you have a cherry tree and it's forming leaves and didn't have any flowers, what can you say about that cherry tree? I can tell you what to say about it because I had one. It's diseased. The only thing you can do with it is cut it down. It's not working right. And same way with figs. Figs are supposed to come out first. They're supposed to be an indication of the figs first. And then the leaves come out. Here you have a fig tree. That a fig tree that's bearing leaves, but there's no fruit. Now, to keep that tied in, remember where he gathered with his disciples. I want to keep bringing this back. Bethphage. He's gathering with his disciples in a city called the House of the Unripened Figs. Him and his disciples got figs. They're just unripened. And he's going to, the only thing left for him, this believing remnant, is they need to have the figs ripen. And they'll bear the fruit of God as they go through. And that begins to go into effect at Pentecost after the resurrection. Once the new covenant, blood of the new covenant's poured out, then those new covenant blessings can, at least in part, as a foretaste, go into effect. And the fruit starts ripening. And they're going to have a bigger foretaste of the new covenant blessings and the kingdom blessings out in that tribulation period. The fruit's going to get more and more mature. And it's going to, Christ at return, they're going to be fully mature and ushered in to that kingdom. So this in effect, symbolically shuts down Jerusalem and the nation. He makes the tree wither. Look at verse 19. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. He's done with the nation of that day. This goes all the way back to Matthew 12 and 13. He has to create his own nation. He's made all the provisions for it in those parables of Matthew 13. He's made complete provision for it in the parable of Matthew 18, Matthew 20. Everything's in place. The only thing he needs to do now is go to that cross and provide the basis for all those new covenant blessings, to turn them into the nation of Israel, God's nation of Israel, the one God sees as the true nation of Israel because it's based on faith. The believing remnant. The remnant of faith. All right, so God will rebuild his own nation of Israel out of them. So I'd suggest that gets us a good deal into chapter 21. You have the three enactments that basically shut down the nation of Israel, turns off its heart. And if you turn off someone's heart, what happens pretty quick? The whole nation dies. And remember Peter with this withered fig tree, what's he going to say? Whoa, how did it happen so fast? Well, Jesus went and turned the heart off. Now let's look at the next thing. And again, this is just an overview. We'll go through these in more detail as we develop them. But I thought an overview, because it fits right in with those parables. The parable of Matthew 18, national forgiveness of sins, removes their sin debt. Matthew 20, he gives them the national provisions of blessings, the provisions they're going to need to rebuild the nation. But nothing can go in effect till he goes to that cross, because everything hinges on the blood of that cross for his friends, for that believing remnant. Then they can all click in. And so now, having everything in place for the believing remnant, the only thing left is the cross. Now he comes and he turns off the heart of the nation of that day. It withers away. It's done. Then he's going to now, what's he going to do now? If he's going to make a nation, he's going to take what the nation tried to take. Remember way back in Matthew, with regard to John, they tried to take the kingdom and the nation by what? By force, by violence. They were clinging onto that. They were trying to steal it away from God. Now Jesus comes, turns off the heart, the whole thing withers away, and what's he going to do next? He's going to take the nation and the kingdom from them and give it to the believing remnant. Look at verse 28, Matthew 21, 28. Here we have the parables, three parables about the transfer of the nation and the kingdom to that believing remnant. Matthew 21, 28. But what think ye? A certain man, here we have three more parables. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said unto him, "The first." He's talking to the religious leaders of the day here. And which one did the will of the Father? They're going to end up pronouncing their own judgment. Which of them did the work of the Father? And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, the religious leaders." See why he had to turn off the heart? The religious leaders weren't going in that. They didn't have that kingdom. They weren't operating on faith. "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not." Back to the faith concept. "But the publicans and the harlots believed him." Notice how he keeps driving this home. Everything is based on faith. They didn't believe him. The harlots and the publicans did. Guess who's going in the kingdom? "And he repented not afterward, that you might have believed on him." So what's he doing here? You got two sons. One says, "Yeah, I'm doing your work. I'm happy to do your work." And he gets up, "I'll do your work." But then he goes off and carries out his day and doesn't do his work. He goes to that vain religious system and does their work. And then you have others who weren't really thinking of themselves as advancing God's work. They were sinners and prostitutes and harlots. And Jesus comes preaching the gospel to them, and they respond in faith, and whoa, they never thought of themselves as doing the work of the Lord. Now they're doing the work of the Lord. Jesus presented himself to that bully or that vain religious system, that same gospel of the kingdom. And they said, no, we're going to do the Lord's work. But they rejected the Lord. He's calling their bluff, and they're going. They're bringing their own. He's setting them up, I guess, to bring their own judgment on themselves. So that's one. They had the parable of the two sons. One who says, and I'll just go over quickly the final two, and we'll end it for today, and then we'll pick it up next time. One who says he wants to do the Lord's work, but rejects God and his Christ. And then the other who doesn't claim to be working the Lord's work, but receives God and his Christ, receives the Lord in faith. And I would suggest you have three parables here that are indicative of the time frames of his ministry. Here you have the time, the roughly three-year time frame of his earthly ministry. This is what he's been doing since the days of John. He's been proclaiming the gospel. He's been teaching, and they've rejected him. They've refused to get involved in God's work. They say they're going to get involved in God's work, and they don't get involved. They reject God. And then he's preaching, and the publicans, who never thought of themselves as being part of God's work, now they hear and believe, and now they're doing God's work. Because it's based on faith. That's that three-year period, roughly three-year period of his earthly ministry. And I guess that what I'm trying to drive home here is before the cross. Before the cross. The next one, and we'll just introduce these. Verse 33, here's another parable. This is chapter 21, verse 33. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. The vineyard, of course, the householder is going to be God. The vineyard's the nation of Israel. We'll look at that all more detail down the road. And he hedged about it, and he digged it, a wine press in it, and built a tower and let it out to husband, and then went to a faraway country. And he's going to go down here. Let's look at what the husbandmen, the caretakers, were supposed to collect the fruit. He'd pay them a fee to collect the fruit and then have the fruit ready for him when he returns for the fruit. And they'd get a fee for that. They'd be his caretakers, get a fee, and he'd get his fruit. But look what they did, verse 35. And the husbandmen, the caretakers, took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. That's what they've always done with the prophets. And then he sent more servants, verse 37. But last of all, he sent them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize our inheritance. And they, does that sound like the vain religious system when Jesus is talking about John? They're trying to take it by violence. Jesus just went into the temple and turned off its heart. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, it doesn't take a great leap of imagination to realize this is especially Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. And what happens at that time? Each parable goes. The first parable is especially what he's been doing the last 3 years. Now it's going to be what happens that leads up to his suffering, death, and resurrection. And look what he says here in verse 43. And it fits in with the point we're trying to make on these parables. 43, therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. That's the point of this whole thing. And given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He just got done looking at the nation of Israel as a fig tree that bore no fruit, and he put it to death. It's withered. He shut it down. And he's going to give the kingdom and the nation to another nation. He's going to create out of this believing remnant. And where are they meeting? They're meeting at Bethphage, the house of the unripened fruit. He's going to take this believing remnant, which up to this point is unripened figs. They have figs. They're just unripened. And he's going to, after that death on the resurrection on the cross, he's going to introduce those blessings, and their figs are going to grow and ripen, and will reach their ultimate at his return. And let's just introduce the third one, and we'll stop with this one. So that was the parable of the landowner. God will take away the kingdom from the unbelieving, fruitless caretakers of Israel and will give it to another believing nation, the believing remnant, who will bear fruit. And here the emphasis on Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. Then last of all, let's just introduce this one and we'll close. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So now we have this third parable he's going to bring out now. This is going to be especially out in that tribulation period, an entrance into that kingdom. The 144,000, first they're going to call the nation of Israel. The 144,000 are going to go out to call from among the world. And he's going to be calling all these people to that marriage banquet feast that happens on entrance into that kingdom. And he's going to take it away from the ones who should have responded, as vain religious system in Israel, and he's going to give it to another, this believing remnant. So I think there the emphasis is especially on Christ's post-resurrection ministry, especially in the tribulation period for entrance into the kingdom.